From Limestone, Maine to Cherubusco, New York to the shores of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, today sap is boiling. 40 gallons of maple sap for every gallon of syrup boiled in the steamy hothouse of March with delicious donuts alongside. The fire is stoked, steaming, warm, and beautiful. We warm our hands this morning on that kind of fire, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in scripture and doctrine and application. Jesus' fate, as you know, has now been sealed just before our gospel reading. Unfortunately, many times our lectionary lessons can be hard to follow because they are cut away from what precedes or follows. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead just a few verses back. This seals his doom. In John, it is not the cleansing of the temple that puts Jesus on the cross. That has been done 10 chapters ago, an age in biblical time. No, what gets him in ultimate trouble is resurrection, his power, his love, his presence, and especially his voice that brings people from one location to another. In this case, out of one religion and into another, out of the synagogue and into the church, out of tradition and into gospel, out of law and into grace, out of discipline and into love. For Lazarus, this is good. For Jesus, not so. Voice can get you in trouble still. Then Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, and then Judas plots his downfall, and then Jesus rides the donkey, and then Jesus calls the crowd who saw what happened with Lazarus, and then, notice, the Greeks come and ask for him, meaning all the nations, meaning all the unreligious, meaning the future, meaning us. Then Jesus prays for glorification, meaning crucifixion. The cross is the turning point between past and future, death and life, miscommunication and understanding. It is glory in John. Even the ever so human, quaking prayer of Jesus in the garden in the other Gospels, "Let this cup pass from me," is gone here in John. What? Shall I ask to be saved? No. I have come for just this purpose, this hour. Again, like glory in John, hour is a code word for the cross. The Greeks precede the religious, like the harlots preceding the Pharisees in the other earlier Gospels. We would see Jesus, they say. What happens is slightly different. They see, but more, they hear him. They hear a compelling voice. They hear and heed a compelling voice for which they have no other manner of description than to use words like heavenly and thunderous. This is a highly charged, very meaningful passage for all its brevity, as Rudolf Bultmann might have reminded us. For we are Greeks ourselves, not raised within Judaism. So our access to Jesus and its depiction here are crucial. They, the Greeks, and we also, Gentiles, come to Jesus by way of the apostles, Philip and Andrew. Not Peter and Andrew, Philip and Andrew. John has Peter on a pretty short leash all gospel long. That is, we come to life through a set of traditions. But the traditions themselves are not the life itself. We come to life through a set of traditions, but the traditions themselves are not the life itself. We have to translate the traditions into insights for effective living if they are to allow access to life. Then the matter of what this closeness to Jesus means is considered. And what is it? It's not a heightened religious experience. It's not a mystical reverie. It's not an emotional cataclysm. It is service. One finds him in service with and to him. One knows him walking alongside him. One gains access to him by loving him and in him loving others. In his service, there is freedom, even if you will, perfect freedom. Service, step by step and day by day, finally gives way to and leads to death. the rounding and finishing of life. Death, the rounding and finishing of life. Have we together found our path, our shared ways of service? Are we walking in the light? With angel voices and thunder and a prophecy of being lifted up, the community of the beloved disciples sees again in retrospect, as we do each Holy Week and Easter, the paradox of victory in defeat, of life in death, of love conquering the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world is not a phrase in reference to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase is archon tou kosmou, the ruler of this world, the demigod, the half-god, who in Gnostic thought mistakenly and haphazardly created the world. Jesus casts out the archon, the ruler of this world, and so can be offered to and understood by Greeks tinged with a hint or more than a hint of Gnosticism. I guess you could interpret this passage without reference to Gnosticism, but just how would you do that? The service of love renders impotent the ruler of this world and all his minions. Service in love is eternal. Puzzling, though, is the phrase, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. What is this? The second glory is the cross, but the first? Simply an assertion that the God of the future is also the God of the past? Perhaps. I do not. All these years later, I do not quite understand it. At all events, in the community of the beloved disciple, people have found a way, much truth, and new life. A voice, heavenly and thunderous, has spoken to them, a voice given for their sake. As last week, the judgment once reserved for the end of time or for the eternal realms or for both has come, is now. The bottom line cash value of resurrection in the Gospel of John is speech, the possibility of saying something that can be heard, of saying something saving that can savingly be heard. While not limited to preaching in the narrow and certainly not limited to an ecclesiastical voice, still, judgment and salvation in the here and now by this gospel and this chapter of this gospel are a dire matter, a crucial matter of hearing and speaking. It is then, as we move from scripture to doctrine, surely to speaking and preaching in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards to which we turn. Each Lent from the Marsh pulpit, we engage a Calvinist interlocutor. This year, Edwards of Northampton, Massachusetts, 1703 to 1758. Jonathan Edwards preached the beauty of God, or God as perfect beauty. In our time when the true and the good tend to outweigh the beautiful in preaching, this may be a healthy recollection. He made full use of the psychology and science of his day, then Locke and Newton. In our day, when only sporadic connections between faith and science, preaching and Darwin and Einstein occur, this may be a fruitful reminder. Edwards provided that rare combination, an ability to reason metaphysically about human nature in subtle philosophical terms, alongside a deep commitment to evangelism and church renewal. That is, he could no more affirm philosophy without faith than he could countenance faith without philosophy. Head and heart he distinguished from one another, but did not oppose to one another. Head and heart he distinguished from one another, but did not oppose to one another. We may find this a personally welcome encouragement along a trail that sometimes seems a bit lonely. Jonathan Edwards, in concert with John Calvin, and to a full degree in concert with the great traditions of the church, understood the purpose of life to be found in seeking God's glory. So a daily question for us would be, Can I do this or say this or desire this to the glory of God? If I read him and his interpreters properly, Edwards did lean a little more fully toward the affections. Feeling and sense make up the more profound level of human experience, he wrote. Here, Edwards, William James, John Wesley, Soren Kierkegaard, among others, agree. We need most the beauty of holiness, that is, a spiritual understanding consisting primarily in the sense of the heart of that spiritual beauty. For our Marsh year-long inquiry about spirit, we may take here from him the confidence that the Holy Spirit makes possible a new, sensible knowledge. Its consequence, a stout reminder to us, love is benevolence or goodwill to others, the disposition which one has who desires and delights in the good of another. A fair summary of Christianity. To sum up in the words of John Smith, God wants out of the depths of his love to have in the creation a being capable of appreciating the beauty, the excellency, and the splendor of the divine Gloria as it appears in the creation. Edwards spent his life speaking and writing to prepare for speaking and publishing both his thoughts and his senses once he had spoken. He stands as a bulwark against any capitulation of the pulpit of the church to anything short of divine excellency, glory, beauty, and love. Jan and I go to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, the location of Edwards' last pulpit, sometimes for a night or two. It helps us to find our way. In these Lenten sermons, talking with Edwards in light of the gospel in Scripture, we have moved from Scripture to doctrine as now to application. Edwards' evocation of the beauty of creation and his Johannine efforts in voice and speech readily take us straightway to the issues of our daily lives. Day by day, we are finding our way. Fyodor Dostoevsky gives Dear Alyosha one of our verses as his signature in Crime and Punishment. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He placed the same verse, Dostoevsky did, upon his tombstone. In service, we are finding our way. The little daily death of service, the service of Christ, and the responsive service in Christ, is that which finally bears lasting fruit. We shall wonder on our way home about the performative adequacy of our service in him. For instance, the full humanity of gay people and current discrimination against them in the United Methodist Church, of which from this pulpit we have spoken numerous times, continues to engage our service. With some courage, several church leaders this year published a book of divergent views regarding Christian faith and homosexuality in United Methodism titled, Finding Our Way. With respect for these writers, several of whom I know personally and a couple of whom I count as real friends, and one of whom you have heard from this pulpit not so many years ago, I present a book review attached to the print form of this sermon and available on my blog and also in copy form in our office today, along with a few copies of the book reviewed and copies of a resolution that I have submitted and which has been approved for consideration in my home conference of Upper New York. With respect, that is, and out of love, I differ with most of what is written in Finding Our Way. The review will give the details. But the singular heart of that difference is the gospel itself. Our gospel reading today, taking its place within the full gospel of John, and thereby within the eternal day of grace in Jesus Christ, celebrates the liberality of the gospel, the good news of a Father's house in which there are many rooms. A page over from our lectionary reading, They have to be read in context. We have the announcement, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." This is the liberality of the gospel of grace, freedom, pardon, acceptance, forgiveness, mercy, and love. Many rooms. One for the sisters, cousins, and aunts of John Wesley, we can hope, but others for Mahatma Gandhi, Anwar Sadat, Elie Wiesel, the Dalai Lama, Pope John XXIII, and yes, John Calvin. There is no traction, no space in such a gospel for bigotry, bigotry on the basis of status, class, race, gender, embodiment, or orientation. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. After the naming of the rooms in John 14, the Johannine Jesus goes on to say that he is way, truth, and life. That is, wherever there is a way, wherever there is truth, and wherever there is life, there he is. So no one comes to the Father except through a way that in truth leads to life. And wherever anyone truly finds that way and truth and life, there and then they have found or been found by Jesus Christ. We used to sing growing up, "Give me land, lots of land, neath the starry skies above." That is a musical setting, it could be, for the liberality of today's gospel. In finding our way, the rest of the Bible can help us and teach us too. Jesus could teach us in Matthew 25 about caring for the least. Paul could teach us in Galatians 3 about the end of social distinctions. John could teach us, as he does today in John 12 and also later in John 14, about the priority of love. That is, as we continue to pray and work for the acceptance and full affirmation of sexual minorities in our time and in our churches, we do so listening to and listening for the gospel, that voice. Again today, you will be puzzled that there is no ethical teaching in John, which there is not, no moral exhortation, no Sermon on the Mount, no Sermon on the Plain, none. With one exception, love one another as I have loved you. I grew up among people whom I think of when I go to the quiet mountains of Stockbridge, Massachusetts, whither Jonathan Edwards was banished about 1750. These people were practical people. They loved God by loving the things of God. So they loved nature, they loved work, they loved other people. They loved other people, people down on luck, different, in the minority, outside, excluded. They loved country, they loved church, they loved family. At their best, their love was as high as Mount Marcy and as deep as Seneca Lake and as shimmering as glimmer glass and as powerful as Niagara and as steady as the Hudson and as wide as Ontario and all outdoors. They knew from harsh experience the brevity of life, the horror of loss in death, the stinging pain of grief. They trusted the giver of life to give eternal life, and then tried to live eternal life here and now in service. I see them, these loving people, many now dead. Instinctively, they eschewed exclusion, owing perhaps to a dim memory of their own times of having been excluded. I wonder if over time, in our time, we could see our way clear to do the same. In a few weeks, most of the sugar season will end. The fires will be doused until another March. The snow will partly melt. The sap becomes syrup, will be shaped into candies or bottled and sold. Some churches, poor by worldly standards, poor by urban standards, will hold a spring supper with the most delicious of foods, ham and beef and everything you could want or imagine. And for dessert, they will bring you a bowl of snow, your victory over what you have battled all winter, now served up to you. To the victor go the spoils. You now lord for a moment of nature, and winter and snow. In a hot pitcher of steaming syrup, someone will pour upon the snow, and it will crackle and congeal and become a heavenly sweetness. And you will enjoy a foretaste of spring, as we hope, come Sunday, in scripture and doctrine and application, you savor a foretaste of heaven.